Thank you, brother. Good evening. Well, I'm not convinced. Good evening. See, that is so much better. Makes it a great evening. I appreciate being here. I do appreciate being here. Appreciate being here during these series of studies. I appreciate seeing you all again and being with you. I appreciate the work that you do here. My son and daughter-in-law speak so highly and so well of this group. They love being with you. And you have expressed your love towards them, to us, numerous times. And I appreciate that. Anybody who loves my children is a friend of mine. I'm glad to be here. Glad to be with you. Glad of this invitation. Glad to participate with your hospitality. You've been so warmly welcoming. Cooks have been great. The kind words have been wonderful. The prayers have been inclusive and just tremendous, and I appreciate being mentioned in every one. It's been good for us. I'm sure it's been better for us than it has for you. You've had to sit and listen for 3 or 4 days, but it's been good for you. It's been good to be able to be with you again, and I hope that we'll be able to do this again in the future at some date. I want to begin this evening by a little bit of review. We've covered the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We've covered them coming to Mount Sinai. We've began the book of Leviticus and explained a little bit about Leviticus. Last night we did chapter 1 of Leviticus. Tonight we're going to do chapters 2 through 37. What? That's funny? If you've ever sat in any of my Bible classes, you know that is funny. Think you'd cover that. We're not going to do that this evening. I will begin with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, though. Our running theme for this series of lessons is strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We've been talking about becoming a holy people. We've been basing it on the idea that God turned Israel, or wanted to turn Israel, into a holy people as he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening, although not 36 chapters worth. We're going to begin, if we can, in John 12. There's a passage I want us to read in John 12, in the first 8 verses, where it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." It's an interesting concept that we see presented here. There's a couple of things I want us to notice. The Gospels, the other Gospel writers, tell us that there were a number of disciples, actually, who complained about this thing. But John seems to center in on the instigator of the complaint, Judas Iscariot. Mary, it seems, had brought forth a bottle of ointment of pure nard and poured it on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Judas then complains, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? A denarii is a day's pay. 300 denarii is almost, working 6 days a week, almost a year's pay. And certainly would be much more than that for a woman in that time to have to earn. She would not be paid as much as a man. So it's certainly true that Mary could not have worked for a year and bought this and then done this to Jesus. She's probably gone into her life savings to come up with a year's worth of salary to buy this ointment, and then has dedicated it to her master and her Lord. Judas complains, this should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, we're told Judas' motives weren't true. But what we actually see without even knowing his motives is the complaint itself. This woman has given something to the Lord, and that's not necessarily wrong, but she has given a great gift and an expensive gift. She has given too much to Jesus. Let that soak in. She has given too much to Jesus. Is that possible? To give too much to Jesus? That's what she was being accused of. And we're going to come back and look at that before we're done this evening. We want to talk about the response to grace this evening. We want to look in Leviticus chapter 2, which is the next step towards bringing us to holiness before God. As I mentioned already, we began this series of studies by looking at Israel being brought out of Egyptian bondage, being brought through the Red Sea in that great escape, being brought to, before that to a beach where God impressed upon them that you are trapped with nowhere to go, and then showed them the way. If they would trust him, he would bring them through it. He brought them through the next 90 days, the next 3 months in the wilderness towards Mount Sinai, where they gathered as a group before Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook and smoked and lightning cracked until that whole 2 million strong multitude trembled and said, "We cannot stand this. We can't listen to God. We can't. We're afraid of this. Moses, you go talk to him." And we pointed out from Ezekiel that when they walked through the Red Sea, they brought with them their idols from Egypt. When they stood there before the mountain, back in their tents, were their idols from Egypt. They were an idolatrous people in Egypt. They were not God-fearers. They were not God-servers. They were idolatrous, and God is bringing them out of that bit by bit, feeding them, watering them, showing them how he's going to lead them, and then telling them, here's in this very first address by Moses, when he comes down off Mount Sinai, the sermon we call Leviticus, he gives them the key to becoming a holy people. We saw that that first sermon was definitely dedicated to the people. It wasn't for the Levites. The title of the book seems to make it seem like this is a book for Levites. And so we all tend to do what Kevin talked about. I've done it too. Read Leviticus? Well, maybe there's something else that's a little better to read. But it was for the people. The very first verse, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people." The very closing verse of the book. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people at Mount Sinai. These are things that God wanted the people to know. And that makes it important to us because 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says that this very situation of them standing there at Mount Sinai, this very situation, Paul says, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Leviticus is for us to learn from. It's for us to gain knowledge from and wisdom from. Another point we brought out, we want to verify again from Hosea 6 and verse 6, is that when we go to God's commands, we need to understand that we can't just look at the surface of it and make judgments. Just like a father telling his son, "Stay out of the road," sounds like a very harsh judgment to make. That in essence, that father is saying, "I love you. Stay out of the road because I don't want you to get killed. I don't want you to get hit by a car." We got to go behind the command to see the love. Anytime we look at God's commands, we should be looking behind them to discover God. What is God really after? What does he mean? What does he want? Hosea 6 and verse 6 says that. And so we want to go to Leviticus chapter 2 this evening. And we want to look at it a little bit to see what God has in mind for you and for me. I want you to notice just two, three, maybe four things about Leviticus chapter 2. The subject is the grain offering. Chapter 1 was the burnt offering. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, tells us when the burnt offering was due. It says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." We find out there when the burnt offering in the first chapter was to be made. When was it to be made? When atonement was due. That's when you got the burnt offering, is when you needed to atone for your sins. And that's the time period. As we go to the second chapter, we're looking at the grain offering. This is the second of five offerings of that Leviticus covers there in the early chapters. In chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And we pause right there and we ask the question then, when is this offering due? Should it be done weekly on every Sabbath day? Should it be done monthly, quarterly, annually? When exactly is it done? We know when the burnt offering is due is when there's atonement that needs to be made. Offer a burnt offering. But when do we do the grain offering? And if you read the chapter through, if you're scanning ahead, or like some of you said last night, you were going to go ahead and read ahead of time, you will find the same thing I did. God doesn't tell them when to do the grain offering. He doesn't tell them. It seems to be that he intended to be no direction in this area. It is a voluntary offering. It wasn't something that he said, you're to do it every quarter, or you're to do it every 6 months, or you're to do it every year. It's a voluntary offering. It's something that they should choose to do when they're feeling the opportunity and the ability to do that. The second thing we want to notice about this offering is that it could be offered in a variety of ways. There's a great deal of personal decision involved in this offering. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Well, then how should we make this offering? Should we bring a big bag of flour with oil dumped in it down to the priests? No. God says, here's what you do. In verse 4, he says, bake it in an oven as an unleavened loaf. Now, understand, the English word loaf doesn't quite come across to us. When we think of a loaf, we think of a risen loaf of bread, and this was unleavened bread. It was more like a big cracker, about the size of a platter. And this would be their loaf, or what we would call a loaf of unleavened bread. God said, here's how you bring this grain offering. Here's how you bring this offering of fine flour and oil. You bake it in an oven. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. We've got 2 million people that are just 90 days out of Egypt. Who's got an oven? There might be a few ovens among 2 million people. There might be some bakers among them that has figured out a way to carry an oven on an ox cart. A man's inventive, and if a man's going to make money, make his living out of baking breads. And the Jews didn't just eat unleavened bread all the time. They ate rolls and all kinds of cakes, and they had all kinds of breads. How many Jewish bakeries have you ever heard of? The Jews are very well known for their baking ability. So there were obviously bakers among that 2 million people. And some of them might have figured out how to make some type of oven that we could carry on the back of an ox cart. But out of 2 million people, we're almost guaranteed not every family had access to an oven. In fact, there might have been whole tribes that did not have an oven among them. Well, what are they going to do? If they don't have an oven, verse 5 says, cook it on a griddle. If you can't make it on an oven, cook it on a griddle. Cook it like a pancake. Put a little oil in the mix or spread a little on the griddle and put it on a fire and cook it. Well, what if you don't have a griddle? We're talking 2 million people, remember. Not everybody's at the same place. Well, if you don't have a griddle, then he says in verse 7, cook it in a pan. Surely you've got a pan. Mama's got to have a pan. You just came out of Egypt. You had households in Egypt. Surely you've got a pan. If you don't have an oven, cook it on a griddle. If you don't have a griddle, cook it in a pan. Put about a quarter inch oil in there like a big piece of fried chicken and cook it up. Well, in 2 million people, you're going to have some poor people. And it's quite possible that there would be people who did not have access to an oven, who did not have a griddle, who did not have a pan. So God says in verse 12, here's what you can do. If you don't have an oven, you don't have a pan, you don't have a griddle, drag a rock over to the fire and roast it, crush it, and bring it to the priests. It's not even going to go into the altar. Just roast it, just like popcorn made of wheat or barley kernels is what it would be like, I think. Just bring it to it, just drag a rock over to the fire where you can put this grain out there in the fire and roast it. Everybody can be offering this sacrifice. Someone says, when are we going to offer it? When you feel like it. That's when you offer it. Well, how should we offer it? Well, you should offer it any way it's available to you. If you can cook it in an oven, cook it in an oven. If you can cook it on a griddle, do it on a griddle. If you don't have a griddle, cook it on a pan. If you don't have a pan, then take the grain and crush it and roast it on a rock. Roast it in the fire and bring it that way. Do it any way you please, is what he's saying. In fact, this sacrifice is going to go to the priests. You're not going to eat this sacrifice. We're going to find out that the priest is to take a handful of this flour or this bread, and he's to take it with some frankincense, and he's to put that on the altar, and the rest of it he keeps. This is for the priest, and this is for the priest's family. Maybe you got a priest that's kind of tired of baked unleavened bread. Well, cook him up some on a griddle. Maybe that'll make him happy. Maybe you've got one whose wife would like it cooked in a pan, and she's going to be eating it too. So think about Mr. Levite, or think about Mr. Priest, think about his family, think about his kids, and think about what he likes and prepare it the way he likes. Do it any way you please according to these instructions. In fact, maybe you're just going to make some snacks. Mama Rachel says, I think I'm going to make it for the kids this time. And so we'll make some snacks. We'll make some popped wheat kernels for the snacks for the kids. They get enough unleavened bread. They get stacks of unleavened bread. They get piles of griddle cakes. We'll fix them some snacks for the kids so the kids will have something to eat, something crunchy and roasted that way. Whatever pleases you is what the Lord is saying. Whatever pleases the priest that you'd like to give it to, do what that works for. And then we've got to stop and think, well, last night we talked about the Lord emphasizing details in the sacrifice. It sounds to me like the Lord's letting them do almost anything they want. Does the Lord emphasize anything in this sacrifice? And I would say yes, that he does. For example, to show that you can't approach the Lord in any way that we please, we could say that the Lord dedicated the amount and directed the amount that was going to be used. Now, it doesn't say it in this chapter, but about six times in the book of Leviticus, the grain offering is brought out. And in all the other times, it tells exactly how much flour went into the grain offering. It was the tenth part of an ephah. So ladies, when you're going to do your grain offering, just measure out the tenth part of an ephah, and you've got exactly the amount that the Lord wants. You say, well, what's an ephah? How am I going to get a tenth part of it? Well, it's an omer. The tenth part of an ephah is an omer. So just measure out an omer. That's funny. You say, well, if I don't know what an ephah is, how in the world am I going to figure out the tenth part so I can figure out what an omer is? Well, an omer is about 3 to 5 pounds. Now think about that. You go down to Schnucks. Am I saying that right? You go down to Schnucks and you buy a 5-pound bag of flour, you just about got an omer there. That's an omer of flour. That's a tenth of an ephah. And the Lord says, when you make this sacrifice, you use a 5-pound bag of flour. 3 to 5 pounds, you use an omer. This is not a little cake that we make. This is not one little cracker that we make. This is 3 to 5 pounds of flour that go into this sacrifice. And this is what you're going to use. That's the way that the Lord directed it to be. He didn't want a cheap little griddle cake. Don't be walking down to the tabernacle with a griddle cake in your hand saying that this is a sacrifice for the priest. Take it home and you and your family enjoy it. No, it's a 3 to 5 pound sacrifice is what it is. It takes both hands to carry this sacrifice down to the tabernacle. Secondly, the recipe is given, directed by God. The recipe remains the same. He says the recipe was to be fine flour, we've already read that, and oil, we've already read that, mixed up with frankincense on top. The last time I preached this, some of the ladies came up to me, or one of the ladies came up to me and said, I wonder what that frankincense tasted like. You don't eat frankincense. Frankincense goes on top. And when you give the sacrifice to the priest, he takes a handful of it and all of the frankincense and puts that on the altar. The frankincense, look at the word, is incense. And it is to make the altar a sweet-smelling savor. You don't eat that. You don't mix it in with the flour. You put it on top, he says. He also says in verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings, and with all your offerings you shall offer salt. So the recipe for this grain offering was to take an omer, 3 to 5 pounds of flour, mix it with oil, mix in some salt, cook it on an oven, griddle, pan, cook it up in cakes, put frankincense on top, and bring that down and give it to the priest. And he would take a handful of that, break it off, tear it off, and put it on the altar along with all of the frankincense and put that on the altar. And that recipe was the recipe that God gave. The third thing that God gave, as far as directions, was the reason for this sacrifice. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, "Bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So what he's talking about there is the reason for this. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance. It is something that they were to take time to think about and think about what went into it and think about what God gave them. That's what it's about. If you haven't noticed, God's big into reminders. Our Lord knows us well. I've lost car keys. I've lost gym outfits when I was in high school. I've lost shoes. We have 5 kids in my family when I was growing up, and my dad lost my youngest one time after time after time. We'd get home from church, he'd count heads going in the door. 1, 2, 3, 4. Where's Tim? Tim's still asleep on the pew back at the church building. We'd have to run back and get him. I'm well acquainted with forgetting things and losing things and not remembering. Our God is into remembering things. And so we have things like those 2 pillars that Solomon put up on both sides of the Red Sea to mark the passage of Israel through the Red Sea. We have things like the contents of the ark, the pot of manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded as a reminder. We have things like picking up rocks out of the middle of the Jordan River and making a pile. And when your kids see that pile and say, "What's that pile of rocks, Dad?" Dad can say, "That's when God brought us through this river at flood stage and brought us into this land." God's big into reminders. The Passover feast was a reminder. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as it's described by Paul, is a reminder. Paul says he got this from Jesus, that when Jesus had given thanks, taken the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's that reminder. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God's big on remembering things, and we need to learn to be big on remembering things, and there's a reason why. And I don't like the reason. You may not like it either, but look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now, I don't think anyone in here who claims to be a believing child of God, myself included, we don't want to sit here and look at the last part of that verse and think that we would have forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. We don't want to think that we have forgotten why we took the name of Christ in the first place. We have forgotten the grace of God that was given to us. We don't want to admit that. But let me ask you this. How are you doing on supplementing your faith with virtue? Supplementing your faith with virtue. Some of the newer versions call that moral excellence. It is defined as the ability to discern between things, between decisions, make decisions between things that are good and better. Not good and bad. Anybody can decide what's good and bad. But it takes somebody who doesn't have morality, but who has moral excellence to tell the difference between 2 good decisions where one is actually better to do than the other. And Peter says, we need to learn to do that. We need to be growing in that moral excellence, in that virtue. How are you doing on your knowledge? You confident of your knowledge of God's word? How about your self-control? Whatever area you want to apply it to. How's your self-control doing? What about your steadfastness? Have you ever felt like me? Sometimes you feel like giving up. You feel like turning the other cheek to what you should be doing. It's time to buck up a little bit. We're not feeling so steadfast all the time. That's the time when somebody comes up and says something sweet to you or nice to you and you just break down in tears. And you know, I'm not being steadfast. My steadfastness is not what it ought to be. So how about your godliness, taking upon yourself the attitude and demeanor of God, your Father? Brotherly affection and love? How are you doing on those things? If you lack these things, look at what Peter says. If we're lacking in these things, then we have become so nearsighted that we're blind. What are we thinking about? We're not thinking about the right things, because Peter says, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking, you have forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's how basic this thing is. If we can't remember how to act and behave and grow and develop and bring ourselves along in the way God wants us to be, then we have forgotten why we started this journey in the first place. We don't become Christians so we can sit here and warm a seat every so often, so we can be in a social club, so we'll have somebody to marry us and bury us. That's not why we become Christians. We become Christians so we can grow in godliness and steadfastness, so we can develop virtue and knowledge, so that we can have self-control and brotherly love and be demonstrative of our love towards others. And if we're not doing that, then here's what the Holy Spirit says. We have forgotten, me, you, and the guy next to you. We have forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. We need reminding, even of these basic things. We need reminding. He goes on in verse 12 and 13 to say, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, Peter says, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. You might have the attitude that I have. Don't tell me that. I know that. I've already heard that. I understand that. Don't go over that. Give me something new. Give me something I haven't heard before. Give me something exciting. Don't tell me those old things. Those old things, those basic things, are like vitamins to a growing child. We've got to have them. We need reminding of these basics from time to time. We need to be told and retold the old story. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the book, in verses 1 and 2, he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter says, I know you know these things, but I'm stirring you up anyway. And I think it's right, as long as I'm alive, he says, as long as I'm in this body, to remind you of these things and bring these things along. Our God is big on reminding, because we are big on forgetting. We're big on losing our focus. We're big on getting caught up in the world and distracted by materialism, distracted by worldliness. Some of us can't even get away from our phones. That's how little it takes to distract us. Yeah, I'm standing here with one in my pocket. I know exactly what I'm saying. You see people walking around all day long, looking down at the phone, looking down at the phone. You see these 20-somethings, these millennials, looking at phones, always playing their phones, never answering their phones. Have you noticed that? Millennials don't answer their phones. You call them all day long and they'll never pick up, but they're probably standing there looking at it while it rings. We're distracted by anything and everything that comes down the pike. And God says, you need to be reminded of these things. And this is what we're looking at tonight, something we need to be reminding of. Consider some lessons while we go through this lesson and bring it to a close. Consider three things. Number one, this offering was a prepared, voluntary remembrance of thanks. That's what it was. It was a prepared, voluntary remembrance of thanks. You say, well, wasn't every sacrifice that way? No, think about it. Are your sacrifices, are my sacrifices, a prepared, voluntary remembrance of thanks. They didn't have a schnooks. They couldn't go down and buy a 5-pound bag of flour. Mr. Reuben couldn't come into the tent one day and say, Mrs. Reuben, it's time to give a grain offering. Get us some flour. And she would look at her larder and say, all I got's 5 pounds. If we use all that flour, are you kidding me? We won't have anything to eat tomorrow. Kids won't have any bread to take to school on their lunches. We won't be able to have breakfast biscuits if I use up all the flour. You don't just go down and buy flour. That flour has to be bought as grain, and then it has to be ground down to wheat flour or barley flour. Somebody has to grind that. And you don't just go buy extra virgin olive oil down at Schnucks. Somebody's got to press those olives. You've got to find olives out in the wilderness or from some merchant caravan that's passing by. And somebody's got to press those olives. And you don't just find frankincense. Frankincense doesn't grow on trees. Oh, wait a minute. It does grow on trees. The way you get frankincense is you go to certain bushes and trees and you slash them like on a rubber plantation. Only it doesn't run down in a bucket. It just oozes out. The sap oozes out and it hardens there. And the most expensive frankincense is when they could peel off a whole strip of sap off one of those slashes. But that didn't happen real often. Lots of times they just had to get little buttons and drips and drops. And that frankincense wasn't quite as expensive as the strips of frankincense. But it was hard to get. And you had to hunt for it, and you had to know it, or you had to buy it from some traders that were coming through, some Midianites that were passing through with their bags stuffed full of frankincense. This stuff was hard to come by. You just didn't stop by the store on the way home from work and pick it up so that we could make the sacrifice tomorrow. It had to be planned. It's a prepared, voluntary offering. And all the time it's being prepared, they're thinking about, this is what the Lord has given me. I'm going to use 5 pounds of flour and give it to the priests because I've got plenty of flour. The Lord gave me this and He'll give me more. I'm going to use this oil I've got. Even though I may not have a whole lot of oil, I may just have one jug of oil. I'm going to use oil on this and the Lord will give me more because He gave me this. And they've got to be thinking about that. They're taking food out of their own mouths and giving it to the priests as a sacrifice to God. We need to remember what the Lord has given us. When we eat the Lord's Supper, it's a sacrifice of worship to Him. What has He given us so that we can eat unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? What grace has been bestowed on us? What mercy has been shown in that awful sacrifice? When we give as the plate is passed, are we giving what's left over at the end of our budget after we've taken care of ourselves? Or are we giving off the top of our budget to God first? And I'm going to work out my budget at the end of that budget. I'm going to work out my expenses from what's left because God gave me this job that I can give back to Him. God gave me this job that I can help others. God gave me this job so I can pull out my wallet when somebody needs help and I can help them. God gave it to me and He'll keep me in it and He'll bring me to another job if that's what I need. When I sing praises to God, am I thanking God? Am I praising Him for the good things in my life, for family and for friends, for church brethren, for the work of the kingdom that we get to participate in, for on and on blessings? This offering was a prepared, voluntary remembrance of thanks. That's what it was about. Also, the second thing, this bread would be giving away what they needed. They're giving away what they're needed. They're not giving away what they've got extra of. They're giving flour out of their own larder. They're giving oil out of their own pots. They're giving salt. You know, they didn't have a whole lot of salt. And those traders didn't come by every day. Once they used up the salt, they'd be without salt until they were able to get some more somewhere. And so they had to be careful about that little cup of salt that they had in their tent. But if it was went for the sacrifice, they would use it. They were giving what they needed, giving what they themselves ate. You say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that is what some of the major battles between Israel and God was all about, what they needed. In the book of Deuteronomy, and we've already introduced Deuteronomy this week, Leviticus was the first sermon from Moses when he came down off Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy was the last sermon from Moses 40 years later, before the children of Israel went over into the promised land. And in the I mean, he brings things to their remembrance. Sometimes he brings things that they didn't know, they didn't see, they didn't understand. Because he's talking to a new generation. The people he's talking to in Deuteronomy are not the people that came through the Red Sea. Those people are all dead. They died in the wilderness. Over that 40-year period, everyone over 20 years old died in the wilderness. Somebody did a count. I don't know who counted them up, who's got time to sit around and count funerals. But somebody counted up funerals and said over 40 years, 2 million people brings almost to a funeral every 20 minutes for 40 years. For all those people to die. Now we've got a new generation, so things need to be enlightened. Moses says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That he might humble you. That's why he led you. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. You've been going through tests. I wonder if some of them looked around at each other and said, what? God's been testing us? Moses said so. He's been testing us to find out what was in our heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. He let him get hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Your grandfathers had never seen anything like bread from the sky. But God fed you with that bread from the sky. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I fed you, in other words, God says to them, but I let you get hungry first. So that you would learn to have faith in me. Listen to me. Obey me. Believe me. I'll take care of you. I gave you manna. I gave you water. I took care of you. But I want you to see me. I want you to look behind the miracle. Look behind the commands. He was testing them to see what was going on. He was battling with them over bread. You think he tests us? If he tested his people back then, do you think he tests us? If he does, what would he test us with? Would it not be the very things that we want? They wanted food and water. So he tested them with it to see if they would trust him instead. The very things that we need, they needed food and water. These are the things that he would test us with also. He will test us by our wants. He will test us by the things we think we need. To see if we will trust him. To see if we'll believe in him and follow him. What would hold a Jew back from the thanks offering? From the grain offering? What would hold him back? Mr. Reuben comes home and says, hey, we haven't given a grain offering in a while, honey. Why don't you prepare one up? And Mrs. Reuben turns to him and says, we can't do that. If we give a grain offering, you know how much flour that takes? That's almost 5 pounds of flour. And the last schnooks I saw was in Egypt. If I give 5 pounds of flour to this sacrifice, we're not going to have anything to eat. What would keep them from doing the grain offering? Fear of losing what they thought they might need. What keeps us sometimes from saying, I've had enough. I've done enough. What leads us to that point where we says, I don't have time for you, Lord. I got time for other things. I got time for golfing. I got time for fishing. I got time for hunting. I got time for watching TV at night. I got time for watching TV in the morning. I got time to stop and drink coffee. I got time. Oh, the church needs me to do something? I don't have time. The elders need me to do something? I don't have time. The Lord needs me to do something? I don't have time. I'm afraid I'm going to have to give up something of mine, my time. I'm not afraid of losing my food. I'm afraid of losing my time. And so I say, I've done enough. I've done enough. I did this last month. I did this 3 months ago. I did this 2 years ago. I've done enough. What in the world would make me think that I cannot do what God wants me to do? When I have the ability to do it, I can do it. I'm not a great speaker. For 20 years, I asked myself, are you going to start preaching? You're going to do this for a career? You're going to start working. And I didn't know if I was for 20 years or not. People sometimes ask me, what got you into preaching? You went to a Bible school. No, that didn't do it. Almost got kicked out. You went to Florida College. Yeah, I took the bare minimum of Bible courses I could get away with. What caused you to preach? I'll tell you what caused me to preach. I had a roommate in college who wanted to preach with all his heart. His father was a preacher, and he wanted to preach. And before he went to college, when he was in high school, he practiced preaching. Every opportunity he got, speaking, he got up every time, and his knees shook, and his voice quavered, and he just couldn't do it. And he got worse and worse until one Sunday evening when he was going to preach, the boy got up and just passed out on the stairs going up into the pulpit. That's how nervous. He said, I gave it up. I can't do it. A few years later, I had the opportunity to get up and speak. And my voice didn't quiver, and my knees didn't knock. And I'm not the most eloquent person around, but I could do that job. I could do it. And so when the opportunity presented itself, I felt like I had to do it. When the opportunity presents itself to you, and you have the ability to do it, what gives you the right to say, I've done enough? I can't do this. Brother Jerry Parks talked to me 25 years ago or more about going to the Philippines. I've never been overseas. You can do it. In fact, if you do it, it'll change your preaching. It'll change you for the rest of your life if you'll go overseas. So I went overseas, went to Philippines with him for a couple weeks. It changed my life. It changed me who I was. Since that time, I've been to Russia, I've been to Ukraine, I've been to Africa, I've been to Colombia, because Jerry Parks said, this is something you can do. People ask me, why do you do this now? Why do you keep going? I tell you, it's not because I'm a wonderful speaker, and it's not because I'm so effective overseas. It's just because I can. Ms. McMurray raised a boy with a stomach of iron, and I can go and not get that sick. She raised a boy that could sleep on the floor in the Philippines, on concrete, or could sleep in a bed in Africa or Colombia. He could sleep here, sleep there, sleep in noisy nights, sleep a little bit, sleep on trains. I can sleep on those situations. I know guys that can't. He raised a boy that, for some inane reason, believes God's going to take care of him. Keeps going, knowing that sometimes there's going to be problems. And God keeps bringing me home to my wife. She shakes her head every time I bring it up about another trip, but he keeps dragging me home to her. I do these things because I can. I do these things because it's within my ability. And you can do these things that God wants you to do because they're in your ability, and he expects you to do them. We don't have the right to say, I've done enough. I'm finished with these things. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my joy. I'm going to lose my money. I'm going to lose my time. I'm going to lose my pleasures. If I do these things, I'm going to lose something. We would tell that Jew, don't worry about it. Make the offering. Trust God. It's an offering of thanks. And we need to have that same attitude. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, Paul told the Corinthian brethren that we had been gathering money for a year to send to help Jerusalem. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You're not going to run out. That's what he's telling them. You're not going to lose out as long as you're serving God. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce all that he has. That's what Jesus says. Does that sound like be baptized and you've done enough, now you're going to heaven? Does that sound like just come to church and you've done enough, now you're going to heaven? Jesus said, renounce all that he has or you can't be my disciple. You've got to be ready to give it all up or you can't be my disciple. The third thing we want to notice is the fact that in the burnt offering we saw the need for atonement. The grain offering shows us a gift, a thanks to God, and an appreciation for what he's done and what he's doing. We've asked this question already this week, so I won't dwell on it, but I got to ask it again. Is your worship an act of appreciation, or do you think you're doing something for God? Is it something that you're saying thank you to the Lord for every time you show up? Or is it something you feel like you just have to do? That you're pleasing God somehow by doing this, and you're earning your way by marks to go to heaven by showing up. What we're doing is showing thanks to God and appreciation. Why did Mary do what she did? Why did she spend her life savings, had to be, and pour that ointment on Jesus? What rule was it that said, this is what you can do to please God? You pour this out, you spend this money. There was no rule. And so she was criticized, because there was no rule that told her to do that. She was criticized for doing too much for Jesus. Doing too much. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the first five verses, is where Paul, again, that same situation of giving, said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints sounds to me like Paul was telling them, no, brothers, you've given enough. You've given according to your means. You've given your fair share. And they begged him for taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That was their grain offering. That was their way to say thank you for the grace of God, for the atonement that had been given. We serve, we give, and we worship out of appreciation. And when we serve little, and we give little, and we worship little, we show little appreciation for what God has done for us and what He continues to do. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the Hebrew writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus gave an offering of what he could. He gave his life, gave his body, gave his time, gave his efforts, gave a great deal of pain to offer up. I'm suggesting tonight that we have been given a body also. We have been given a body with ears to hear, with a heart to understand, and with hands to act and say thank you. Can we remember to say thank you to God? God told them, here's how to say thank you to me, but I'm not going to tell you when to do it. You're going to have to make the decision of when to give a thanks offering, a grain offering. God's not going to tell us. He tells us everything that He does for us. He blesses us. He keeps us. He sanctifies us. He strengthens us. He builds us up. He's bringing us down the road to heaven. He forgives us over and over and over. He lets us know that He desires our gratitude. And He tells us how we can do that. But He doesn't tell you how often. Doesn't tell you when to do it. Just says that He desires it. Are you giving your gratitude to God? The first and foremost way to say yes to God as a believer is to become a child of His, to be born again of water and the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, you don't have to be in that condition. We can help you with that. If you've been in that condition, but you've somehow grown thankless in the sight of your God, then ask Him to forgive you. He will. The blood of Christ flows freely for you as one of His children. And if you need the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's one reason we've gathered here tonight. We encourage you, we beg you, without a bit of anger, without any kind of scorn or strife in at all in our heart, we're begging you to take advantage of this opportunity tonight to say thank you to God. That's the things that we have for us from Leviticus chapter 2. If these things touch your heart, then we'd love to help you. All you have to do is step out in the aisle to make your wish known. As we stand and as we sing, won't you come?